I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. I was reading a commentator on this passage the other day, and he was commenting that Puritan William Perkins, whose work on the art of prophesying is one of the great works on preaching that has ever been written by a Christian on this earth. He also wrote a book in 1616 called The Right Manner of Dying Well. Now I wonder, do you think that would be a big hit at Amazon if we put that out there? The Right Manner of Dying Well. And yet Perkins wasn't the only one that talked about how to die and what it meant to die well. You might say that's just the Victorian era, and you're absolutely right. In the Victorian era, as one has said, there were lots of books about death and no books about sex. Now, we have lots of books about sex and no books about death. Certainly, the books that I see, as I would go over to Books A Million or over here to the bookstore in Tuscumbia, you will see some books about death, but they're all about either avoiding it or what an amazing experience you might have afterward, according to some of the experiences that people have had in those moments after death and then came back, et cetera, et cetera. I actually took a class in that when I was in college. It was a new, quote, science back in those days. But we'd still rather not talk about it, except on how to avoid it. You can take all kinds of food, all kinds of vitamins, and all kinds of things, plenty of antioxidants. I heard somebody say the other day, you'll excuse me, I'd love silly things like this, that they've been taking antioxidants and they must be working because they hadn't been in an oxidant since they started taking all those things. But I think we ought to meditate on our death occasionally. Now, we might look at our children and say, now, we shouldn't talk like this before children, and we shouldn't say anything like this to teenagers. But in reality, some psychologists say that we actually do sort of review things like that in our mind from time to time, whether we think we do or not. And when we are in a death-denying culture, a culture that doesn't come to grips with death, I think we open the doors to our young people thinking in an inappropriate and wrong way about death, the world's way about death, or sometimes an overly unbalanced looking at death. But whether it be somebody my age or somebody younger, I think we need to stop, and as we come before the life of Abraham, we need to stop and see what Abraham has to teach us about death. We are near the end of our story of Abraham, and Genesis 23 is the story of the loss of his godly wife, Sarah. Hear God's word in Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that was in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The story of this is really dominated by a piece of land, isn't it? And yet I think there is both a lesson in that whole land issue, but we don't want to miss the root of the story in the first few verses. The first part of it is this. Even God's favored saints die. Even God's favored saints die. I've said this before when we talked about David and his death. We certainly know that it's true of every living being that has ever come into this world. Everyone dies. It is a part of what comes to us through the sin of Adam. In verse 1, it says she lived 127 years, and you know, I told you that it's my sort of theory, and it is just my theory. I'm not the only one that has this theory, is that the long life that was lived back then, which would become progressively shorter as time went on, was roughly analogous to how old we get. Maybe we would say in the day and age she was in today, she was getting closer to 90 or to 80, but she was someone who lived a good long life, and she was 127. We followed her story for over 60 years, and who knows, since we picked it up when she was already married to Abraham, how long they were married together. Some who have lost their husbands and lost their wives almost feel as though they have lost their right arm or left arm because of how long they've been together and how they finish each other's sentences and how they think the same thoughts after each other. And yet I wonder what it was like, because this couple had been together longer than anybody that you would ever know. We're reminded just in this phrase in verse 1, lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Most people would see that in the repetitive nature, these were the years, there is an implicit approval of what she has done, that she has lived a good and a full life. And so we always need to remember that death, no matter when it comes, does not diminish the fact that their life itself has been blessed. This death does not diminish the fact that she has been blessed. In fact, one writer said that Mary, who has been made much of by the Christian church down through the years, is never, ever mentioned as an example in all of the Bible as for something that we ought to do. But Sarah is. Sarah is. Twice. In Isaiah 51, it says, Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 5, This is how holy men and holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Yeah, I guess that would describe Sarah. I doubt if she was afraid of anything, because she had gone from a place that she knew all the way down to Canaan, then in a strange place, completely alone, almost like out of the blue. She goes to Egypt back and forth. Her husband puts her in danger a time or two. What courage this woman had. But even she dies. And of course we die. This is not the end stop. I was looking at a flight the other day, And of course, where do we go whenever we go somewhere on Delta? Where do you go from here? Atlanta. You go to Atlanta. And in a sense, this life is Atlanta. It is the Atlanta airport. I hear from time to time people say, I believe this might not be a sin. I'm not sure. I hate Atlanta airport. Does anybody say that? It would be holding on too tightly to this life is like deciding instead of going to Disney World to Orlando where all the parties was happening that you'll just stay in Atlanta airport for a while. Let's go to Atlanta airport. It's our first stop. Let's stop there and let's just stay. Oh, the Burger King is so good. The big, you know, the Whopper costs $9.95, but still, it's wonderful. Oh, and the seats are so good. Oh, it's such a wonderful, comfortable place. It's a place we can sleep here. Just move the seats together. The Atlanta airport, what can be better? But the Bible continually reminds us, and reminds us through Sarah, that this is not our end. He says that in sort of a geographical way in verse 4. Look what he says. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you that's a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He keeps saying he's a sojourner. He is a foreigner. He is an alien. He is a stranger. And that's the way we are described in the New Testament as well. And really, though Abraham is talking about being a sojourner in Canaan, this is the land that he was promised to have. This is all going to be his people's place. And yet he says, right now, at this moment, I'm still a foreigner. I'm still a foreigner because this is not my home. Hebrews chapter 11, that has been mentioned almost every single week. When it talks about Abraham and his faith, it says in verse 16, as it is, they, talking about Abraham and people like him, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jan has already mentioned Andre Crouch, a few of my old buddies from back in the day. I mean, if I look back, you know, some of you who are younger than me are saying, oh, don't start reminiscing. Please don't start reminiscing. But the death of Andre Crouch, if nothing else, would do that. Andre Crouch sang at Expo 72 when I went down for an evangelism conference there. And he sang, everybody, a bunch of my old friends from high school were all putting their favorite Andre Crouch song on Facebook. And mine is clearly, it won't be long. It won't be long till we'll be leaving here. It won't be long till we'll be going home. Count the days as months. Count the months as years. Count the years as days. Any day now, we'll be going home. Even God's favored saints die. The second thing I want to show you in this passage is that God's favored saints mourn. We mourn. And I think we don't need to stop too long on this, but we need to say that we are a people who weep. We are a people who mourn. Look at Abraham. And Sarah died in verse 2. It goes on to say, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We'll see later in the Bible that those in the Middle East sort of make an art form out of mourning and crying. And it doesn't really say how long and what he did, but he mourned and he wept for her. This is a man of faith. And if there is any man in the Old Testament that could be held up as a man who was in contact with eternity, it would be Abraham. And yet he mourned. And yet he wept. In fact, I believe it is an appropriate weeping. And an appropriate mourning. Now, I'm not saying this of anyone here, but I remember doing a funeral one time that the person who wanted me to do the funeral said, there shall be absolutely no sad part whatsoever to this funeral. This is going to be rejoicing all the way through. And I get that. I understand that. There is a Christian perspective that enables us to rise out of the place of mourning into the place of joy. But it is appropriate to mourn the temporary victory of our greatest enemy. And death is our greatest enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then, of course, we could reflect certainly upon not just Abraham, but Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. You remember, I think I've told you before that when I was my first ministry, when I was in college and helping out my youth director who was back in my church at home, he would boast that he could teach any child who could talk, he could teach them how to memorize scripture. Do you remember me telling you that story? So at VBS, he would always have VBS for 1.5-year-olds. He would bring everybody into VBS, and he would boast that anyone would memorize scripture. And of course, here they go. They would trump these little ones over in front of the microphone, some of them just waddling over there. And every one of them, what did they say? It was, 11:35 of John, didn't they? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Yeah, well. Shortest verse in the Bible, but a profound one, because it teaches us that if Jesus wept, how can we not also weep? How can we not also weep over the profound loss of a loved one here on this earth? We do not weep as others do, but we do appropriately weep. James Montgomery Boyce says, not to mourn is a great failure. And yet Boyce also says, another great failure is to forever mourn. To forever mourn. There is a contrast. Abraham gets up and he moves along. He goes to buy that grave for his wife. And we don't hear much more about his mourning. Even Jesus, after he mourned and after he wept for his friend, moved to the tomb and took care of that whole mourning and weeping business with Lazarus. We must mourn and we must weep, and yet we must contrast that with how we recover from it, for we do not mourn as the world does. We do not mourn as the world does. I read a story the other day of when Louis XV in France died, they decided to ring the largest bell in France for 40 days. And they did, and they rang it so long and so hard that it loosened all of its moorings. I know that some of you who are experts at our bell would be interested in this. And they could not stop it for ringing afterward. And it rang for 20 years. It is good to ring the bell of mourning, but it is good to come to the end of mourning and look to the next thing. And that's the third point I'd like to make for you. We have an eternal home. Sometimes commentators haggle over why in the world is 90% of this passage about this long negotiation with Ephron and the Hittites. Now, if you're an archaeologist, this Hittites are probably not the other Hittites that you read about in some of your books. There's probably two different groups of Hittites, and don't get yourself too bound up in going home and looking up Hittites, particularly not in Wikipedia. You'll get the wrong with Hittites. I'll just tell you that off to the side. But he goes into this long negotiation for a grave for his wife. Some people have said it's here because it teaches us how to negotiate with others. And it is probably good. Abraham was courteous, was he not? Well, didn't he just bow over? You could just see him. Oh, no. Well, it's the way it was done, but he was courteous. It reminds you of the cartoons when I was a kid of the two chipmunks who were always just so terribly courteous to each other. It was courtesy, and it was fairness, and it was bending over backwards to make sure that in terms of our business dealings, there will be nothing to be said about our reputation in our community. And there is something that needs to be learned there. But I think there's probably something a little deeper than that. First of all, when he goes to take this place, he decides that he's going to have to buy it. And he's going to own it. Absolutely going to own it. Now, he's already told us that he's just a bystander. He's an alien. He's a sojourner. So why not just borrow a place? We could reflect about Jesus Christ or something of that nature. And by all means, why in the world, as he goes down there and there's negotiation back and forth and Ephron and here, you take it and you take it. I was reading something I didn't know in verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver. A commentator that I read said that was probably twice as much as it really was worth. Now, I don't know whether they had their finger in the real estate back then or something, but they were comparing it to all the other prices that were paid in the Old Testament. In other words, Ephron was saying, oh, take it, please. Oh, well, if you have to buy it. Well, this little plot of ground, oh, well, if you have to, $300,000. And so essentially Abram says, bang, I'll pay it. At any price, I want to own it. As we start thinking about what that possibly can mean to us, we have to reflect back in Hebrews 11 and start understanding that Abraham was going to get a down payment piece of land in the place that he would someday own. And some, though, of theologians who think about it a little deeper than I would have thought about it, say that the necessity of getting the land and owning the land was, in a sense, saying, this which is eternally mine, this which shall be forever mine, I want a piece of it today. I want a piece of it today to remind me and to know that Sarah will someday join me in what Hebrews 11 calls the better country, the city that God owned. The application to us is somewhat symbolic, but I think it is this. Our land that we go to is a better country, and we own it. We own it because the land that we go to was bought and paid for. It was bought and paid for with a frightening price. You know, Abraham could have gone back to Haran. That's what some people do. I know that there's a Thompson plot of some sort back up in West Virginia that I do not have a piece of, but a lot of the Thompsons go to this one place in St. Albans, West Virginia. That's where they're put to rest. I don't think there was an Abraham plot up in Haran in Babylon. Maybe there was. But he wanted a plot where his eternal place was going to be. I think Abraham knew that even this land of Canaan was a symbol of the land on the other side. And it doesn't matter to me where I'm buried, but it does matter to me where my eternal possession is going to be. Because that land is my inheritance. I have a piece of land. I have a plot on the other side. And it is my inheritance. One commentator made a great deal out of a phrase that is in, if I can find it for us very quickly, in verse 9, at the very end of it, there's a phrase here at the end of verse 9 that says, property for a burying place. And then later on in verse 20, a field and a cave that it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place. Property for a burying place is an unusual Hebrew word that means a property that is inherited and may be passed down to others down through the generations. In short, I think this whole story makes us remember that we have an eternal home that is our possession. It has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ himself. It is a piece of land where we will go, and we will have a physical body in that place like unto Jesus. We will have a place where we will go and move and speak, and we will see, and we will know each other. And that is an inheritance, not something that we have earned, but something that has been passed down to us. And that's where we are going. When we think of those who have gone before us, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must always weep. And when we come before those who have gone before us, we must stop and think of our own destinies in this world. But we always, when we think of death, and if Billy Graham is right, we think of it once a day. He said that once. We think of our death once a day. At the end of every thought, we think about that wonderful, glorious place where we have that city of God, the new heavens and the new earth. And when I think of those who have gone before, and when I think of family members that I love and that I miss and that I cherish, I think of them in that place that will all be real when Christ returns again, and how they await for it like I await for it even now. There was a story I read the other day about an individual whose child died in their life, and they would say to other people, They said, "We lost a child, we lost a child." And finally, the older sister came to the mama and said, "You keep telling us that we lost a child. Mommy, is somebody lost when you know where they are? Then how can you say they're lost?" When I think of my father, when I think of my saintly grandfather, if you want to see a picture of my grandfather, come over to my office sometime behind a pulpit. When you think of those who have gone before, my grandmother, who used to stuff Billy Graham literature into my face until I couldn't see anything else. And when you think of those who have loved us and the pews that were filled with some of the people that they were filled with years ago, they are not lost. They are not lost. They are found in an inheritance that they received based on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you, just like me, and just like Sarah. A great atheist, J.H. Huxley, Aldous Huxley's brother, he was a professed atheist and didn't like to talk about Christianity, didn't like God, didn't like anything about it, but he had a godly little nurse that watched over him as he was dying. And the story that she circulated after he died was this, is that he was on his death throes. He was breathing heavily. He didn't have much time. And suddenly he took a deep breath. His eyes had been closed for a long time and his eyes were wide open. And he said, "So it is true." And then he died. It must have been a terrible feeling. I don't know what he saw. And of course, I don't really take too much stock in all those people who say about what they see and that sort of thing. But if you look at a book about things that Christians have done right before they died, and the last words of Christians, God may give us a sweet grace to some by giving them a quick preview right before they leave this earth. But Huxley, maybe he saw something that made him realize he had bet his life on the wrong position. I hope you're not one of those people today, betting that there is no God, betting that you are not a sinner, betting that Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. It would be an awful feeling for you and for all of us if we did not know that you had rested your heart completely on Jesus Christ, believed on Him, and given your life to Him. When you think of your death, think of Him who died for you, so that you might die in this earth, but never again, and live eternally. For a Christian today, you will think of your death from time to time, whether it's at a trip to the doctor or just when something hurts the way it didn't need to be hurt. Some of you put it out of your mind as quickly as you can. I'm not saying that each of you should give me a detailed funeral pattern or something. I have received probably 5 or 6 times in my career people who pretty much planned their service out for me, even to the point of emphases that they wanted me to make about them at times. My friend DeVeda wanted me to talk about her love for her cat, in fact. But Perkins, who I started this sermon off with, has got some good things to say, does he not? Are we prepared to die well? I think Sarah was. I think Abraham was. But I think, like Huxley in a funny sort of way, near the end, we should glance ahead and see the glory that awaits us and be glad. And we will mourn, but we will rejoice because we will see each other again. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the confidence that we can have. Sarah lived well, Father, but we know that both Sarah and Abraham have that inheritance, not in the earthly Canaan, but in the Canaan ahead, based on their faith in You. We believe, Father, help our unbelief and help us to rejoice in the prospect of being with You forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.